We're continuing this Lord's Day with our new series entitled Written with the Finger of God. It is a study of the law of God in covenantal context or perspective. The definition and the purpose of biblical law is to be understood as it was developed in the Puritan teachings of the Westminster Confession of Faith and catechisms. We are now moving on, but completing, actually, Sermon 2. We're going to take up the third use of the law of God. We began with talking about the fact there are three uses. Our sermon text for this is Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 10 through 11, if you will. Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Our most holy God, we thank you for the privilege we have again to come to consider this topic. Consider the teaching of your word as it relates directly to a proper understanding of how we are to use thy law. And we pray, O God, that we would not shy from it, nor may we overstate it, but may we perfectly lay it out in biblical context so it is pleasing and honoring to you. We thank you, O God, for those who have taught us from the past, those to whom we look and we desire, O God, to learn from, who have taught us, developed us in our theological thinking, who have contributed to us not only knowledge, but also the practical ways of living the Christian life that only that way we can glorify thee. Let us be committed, O God, to our orthodoxy, to our evangelical principles. May we be committed to that theology of the Reformation as we see it applied and taught and understood rightfully in the historic Reform tradition of the Protestant churches. We ask, O God, that you would bless us. Now give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which your word and spirit would teach us. For we ask it in Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. We have turned our attention last Lord's Day to the uses of God's law. Our attention is directed towards the proper use and the purpose of God's law on the very basis of the idea of a new administrative covenantal perspective. Certainly, the totality and the details of all the law in the Old Testament applied to Israel. But not all of the details apply, having been fulfilled in Christ. Now, but yet there are those moral underpinnings that transcend generation to generation, which we cannot escape, which the New Testament administration does not do away with. And I tell you, this is directly related, as I noted in our first sermon, to the great problems we are seeing in this generation of lawlessness, of the wickedness in the world. We have found, quote unquote, the exceptions, and we continue to hear them every day. Oh, yes, I'm a Christian, but you know, I'm not required to do this. This is an exception. I don't have to do this. I got an exemption. I have a privilege to walk beyond. I am greater than. I am freed totally from. No one is bound to the teaching of God's law. And I always love that little Methodist hymn, and I can't give it to you exactly word for word, but it basically said this: free from the law, O blessed condition, sin as I will, and still have remission. In essence, I've got the license to sin. Grace gave me the privilege of sinning, knowing I'm forgiven anyway. I am not bound to any rules, to any commands of God. The Ten Commandments are not my basis upon which I measure my sanctification, that these are the standards God has given to me. They have been obliterated. I am free in Christ. And their autonomy, when they speak of Christian freedom and the freedom of the will, sounds so paganistic. It is blatant antinomianism. And we must avoid such theological teachings. Samuel Bolton wrote in his book, The True Bounds of Christian Freedom, and I quote, just to remind you again what he wrote, "We look not to Sinai, the hill of bondage, but to Sion, the mountain of grace. We take the law as the image of the will of God, which we desire to obey, but from which we do not expect life and favor. Neither do we fear death and rigor. This, I conceive, is the concurrent opinion of all divines. For believers, the law is abrogated in respect of its power to justify or condemn. But it remains full of force to direct us in our lives. It condemns sin in the sinful things, though it cannot condemn the faithful for sin." Says Zacchaeus, "The observance of the law is necessary for a Christian man, and it is not possible to separate such observance from faith. And as Calvin says, let us put far from us the ungodly notion that the law is not to be our rule, for it is our changeless rule of life. The moral law, by its teaching, admonishing, chiding, and reproving, prepares us for every good work. The law is void in respect to its power to condemn us, but it still has power to direct us. We are not under its curse, but yet under its command." Unquote. Well, we talked about the threefold uses of the law, and we got through actually just the first and the second use. Again, if I may direct you, we talked about the first use of the law being to convict sinners of their sin, to condemn them, of their inability to redeem them. Man cannot, through his own meritorious effort, bring redemption to himself. There is nothing within himself he can do to be saved. That's what the law of God does in its rightful first use. It declares men incapable of salvation apart from the divine grace of God. And therefore, we must have this understanding of what we call the pedagogical use of God's law, where we are taught, where we are driven through looking at our own inability, realizing our own inadequacies. We are driven to something other than ourselves for redemption. Something greater than man. It must be to God Himself. And at that, through Jesus Christ, His Son. That is where our redemption lies. The law could never save anyone. It was never the use. It is simply to drive us in our fallen state to see the need for Christ. It drives us on. It is a taskmaster. It teaches us. It's a schoolmaster to teach us. You are totally incapable of fulfilling the law of God. You need redemption. You're under condemnation. Flee to Christ. Well, then we also look at the aspect of the second use of the law. When we come to the second use of the law, we realize it has civil implications, both in a personal way as to individual life and as corporate life or society. The second use of the law is to restrain sin in society, especially among the unbelievers within that context. It is to punish evil. It is be the standard for promoting good. You want to understand when a government is good or when a government is evil? You understand when they are fulfilling their function in praising what is good and suppressing what is evil? Simply look at the Ten Commandments, and I'll tell you how they view the implementation of the moral law of God within society gives you an understanding of whether or not government is fulfilling its role that God said in Romans 13 as to what constitutes a rightly administered government before God. And so we have this civil use of the law of God. And in it, it has both implications not only for believers, but especially suppressing sin even in the life of the... Well, how do you do that? You put him in a society that enforces the law of God. That's how. That's why Paul said in Romans, have you no fear? He says it to the Christians. Have you no fear of the law? But you can say that also to the sinner. What happens if you decide you're going to murder someone? Well, the state says they're going to put me to death. Does that suppress your desire to kill? Well, it keeps you from acting out on it. You may sin and desire the death of someone whom you, for whatever reason, have fallen into a disagreement with, no matter how hotly contested it may be, but knowing that there is punishment for violating and acting out against the commandments of God, not just by God, but the state itself as one of His ministers. We looked at that in Romans last Lord's Day. He will extract God's punishment upon you. Does that suppress the acting out of sinfulness? Yes. The law of God, the moral law of our God, practically understood in its second use, has both personal and corporate understanding of suppression of sin to suppress sin in our lives individually and within our society as a corporate body. Now we come to the third use of the law of God. And just for by way of correction, And Aaliyah realizes it's coming. Her daddy was at fault here. I am not teaching on the threefold division of the law of God, but I am teaching on the threefold uses of the law of God. And there is a difference. Just wanted to make sure you understood that so you didn't get confused, but I cleared it with Kevin ahead of time, and he cleared it with Matisse, so we're okay. Very important. What is the third use of the law? The divisions which we're going to be looking at are actually the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law, or the judicial law. We will come back and look at them, at their understanding of that division. Where did it come to pass? Where was it emphasized within the history of the church? And by the way, you can find it throughout the history of the church being emphasized to a greater or lesser degree, but nevertheless, an understanding, as Calvin says, which is historical to the church. But for our understanding, this third use of the law is the use in which God and His redeemed people has established as the rule of life for them in measuring the standard of their sanctification. It is a standard set. You have been restored through regeneration by the Spirit of God. Not so you could sit around and look and go, "Oh, I'm a believer. What does that mean? Oh, I just stand here. Maybe one day I'll even, when I pass on, float on clouds and eat bananas and have just a good time." God saved us for a purpose. That purpose is, yes, to redeem us. Yes, it is to conform us to the image of Christ. It is not just declarative sanctification. We are set aside in our sanctification. We have been restored through the justifying work of Christ, and we never want to ever blend justification and sanctification as the Roman Catholics have done. But we don't want to forget where there is no sanctification, no progression in the sanctification, the perseverance of the saints, there is no justification. You can't have one without the other. And so it is, the third use of God's law is a standard that guides and directs us and how we now, being restored through the grace of God, through that restitution of regeneration, as the Spirit of God has indwelled us, we now, as children, free from the bondage of sin, have now become a slave of righteousness. Go back and read Paul in his epistle to the Romans. He tells you there are only two states in which a man can exist, either in the state of the bondage to sin as an unbeliever or in the bondage of righteousness to Christ as a believer. We've not been set free to be autonomous. We've been set free to honor God. Remember, we started in Ephesians 3 years ago. And as we got quickly into verse 4, 5, and 6, we learned that God's purpose in salvation was not to keep us out of hell. That's the byproduct. His intention was to save us from our sins, that we would be a holy, righteous people. A people set aside unto God who pursued their sanctification. Pursued living the life that they were to live. That concept of mortification of sin. Putting to death sin in the life of a believer and putting on the positive side, the righteousness of Christ in us. Through fulfilling and keeping And this is all done by the grace of God. Do not think that I think man's doing it within his own ability. Man never progresses in anything with God through his own ability. It is but by grace. But it does not, grace does not remove itself from the totality of the individual. That's nonsense. God is at work in you and through you to the very end of his purpose. Well, this third use is called the normative use. The Latin is usus normativis. Normativis. I'll get it out. Usus normativis. The normal use, or the normative use, if you will, of the law of God. Among the Reformed confessionally confessing churches, this is one of the major principles of the law of God for the people of God. That is to say, this is the use in its application for those who trust in Christ alone for their salvation, through faith alone, apart from any meritorious works of man. We do not keep the law of God in order to maintain our salvation. We are unequivocally declared sanctified. We are, as the fundamentalist improperly interpret part of the teaching, but have rightfully said, once saved, we are always saved. But the Reform says, well, that's kind of half the doctrine out of its context. Of course, the elect will always be the elect of God in Christ, saved by his grace, alone, through faith, alone. But he also perseveres in that faith. He also applies the principles of who his Lord is in the governing of his life. That progressive means of sanctification. So you have the declarative side. Unequivocally, we have been declared. But as the mortification of sin is properly understood, we have to continuously seek to mortify sin in our life. We cannot do it apart from the grace of God, but we do it through the grace that God has given us, through the power of the Spirit that indwells us as believers. To deny that is to just literally rip to shreds the doctrines of Calvinism. These were very hard issues. They were the hot buttons when I was growing up, especially as I was getting ready to go to college. And when I got into college, and there was this antinomian denial. Oh, we're sanctified. We're saved. We can't lose our salvation. But that was it. Then they created a doctrine called the carnal Christian. Well, you can live a carnal life, but you're still saved if you said those words. But the Scripture doesn't say that. Oh, it says partly that, but it teaches us we are to progress, we are to pursue the high calling of Jesus Christ, to be a holy people, set aside. If we're going to be set aside from the world, how are we set aside? As Christ was set aside. How was Christ set aside? He kept the law of God. Do we have to keep it in the way that he did? On the moral side, yes. That's why it's our rule. There's no other way to measure sanctification. None. I'm a sanctified saint. So you say. I've seen some of those sanctified saints. They create man-made laws. They'd rather have positive law than God's law. We'll make up the laws. We'll tell you what is sanctified. If you come to church, you tithe, you pray, and you eat fried chicken on Sunday, you pretty much got it made. Oh, the reason why I said fried chicken is because when I grew up in a fundamentalist background, fried chicken was the official bird of the Baptist or fundamentalist faith. But as I once told a group when speaking to them, that's just pure bad theology. No fried chicken for them. We do not live by man-made laws. Oh, we live by the administration of the law of God as it is applied in statutes in our life, where it covers the implications over many things. We are definitely bound to those many things. But it is based off of the moral use of the God's law, that moral law that is first established in the heart of Adam in the garden. The law written on the heart. The law then written on stone to Israel. The law on the heart that even when the Gentiles do not have the stones given to them because they were not a part of the commonwealth of Israel, nevertheless were a law to themselves, i.e. that law applied to them. And they either had to keep or reject them. And in Adam, they did reject them. Well, what does Apostle Paul say? Romans chapter 8. Looking at verses 3 through 4. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. That is to say, the inability of man, even though the law was given by God. The scripture says the law was good. We'll look at those things in the coming weeks. Nevertheless, in spite of it being given by God, being called good, the perfect rule of God upon the life of man, nevertheless, what the law could not do, because it's weak when it is tried to be applied by man, who has fallen into sin as a transgressor of the law of God, and he cannot keep God's law. God did fulfill the requirements of the covenant of works through Christ. God gave to Adam a covenant of works, not to gain redemption, but to maintain his status as innocent before God, a non-transgressor. Adam transgressed. We have all fallen in sin. Romans chapter 5, read it. Even those when the law had not yet been written on the tablet. Throughout those many years, the transgression from the garden continued because of the law written on the heart, up until the time of the giving of the law itself, where it is written in stone. God did by what? Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, like those who had lost their standing. Well, we have all in Adam lost our standing of being right with God.
Why?
On account of sin. Man, that's kind of just self-explanatory. He condemned sin in the flesh. That the righteous requirements of the law. You see, the law has a demand for righteousness. Why did he come and send his son to be conformed to the image of man? Thus we have the God-man and redemption coming to us. It is that because of the result of sin in our lives, Jesus Christ could condemn sin in the flesh. In the flesh, he does what the first Adam cannot do. He, the second Adam, does, performs, keeps the law of God on behalf of his people. For what purpose? That the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. That we, through the Spirit, might see the righteous requirements of the law fulfilled in us. We have the imputed righteousness of Christ. In justification, it's a one-time act, but in sanctification, it is both declarative and progressive. To we who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And what is the Spirit directing us to do? Keep the moral law of God. Do we do that in our own ability? No. Are we required to yield to the Spirit, live according to the commandment of the Word, and to seek to see us conform to the standards of God's righteousness in His law? Yes. The normative use acts as the standard of conduct for believers in whom the grace of God brings forth from a living faith. Those who were once dead, now, in a living faith, he brings forth the good works, the fruit of the Spirit that indwells them. It is a living faith. That's how James' description differs from Paul when he talks about faith. He's not talking about acceptance with God. He's talking about how that now that faith has come through the gifting of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, how ought to a man walk? What fruit of the Spirit, what good works ought to come forth? It is those works that keep the law of God in the life of the individual. The believer being required to flee from sin now and to cling to the righteousness by that indwelling grace of God through the power of His Spirit that indwells us. John Bunyan writes, and I quote, "And thus it is with the saint and should be with everyone that by way of profession nameth the name of Christ." In other words, those who name or profess the name of Christ, who call themselves Christians, he should depart from his indwelling sin, mortification of sin, putting sin to death. It's an active participation. You don't sit around and say, "Okay, God, take sin out of my life." You ask him for the power, the strength, the ability to do that, to act under the power, being given the grace to be delivered from sin in your life. Yes, you actively seek to put sin to death. But you cannot put sin to death in a meaningful way apart from the work of the Spirit in your life. It's not your ability. It is through the ability of God's grace in us. But it does not deny that the man must be functioning in conjunction with that. Because if we didn't need to do that, he could have just declared us perfect and that's the end of it. If you remove the moral law of God for the believer never sins again. How can it be? We see, the scripture teaches clearly, sin is the transgression of the law of God. If you've got no law, you've got no transgression. And if you have no transgression, there is no sin. And thus, you are perfect in every way before God. Oh, they'll say through Christ. Okay, we'll add that through Christ. But you never sin again. And then somebody will say, well, you can do wrong, but it's not a sin. Well, now, wait a minute. A person who's without sin doesn't do wrong. He does what is always right. Always right. Always right in action. Always right in thinking. Always right in every endeavor of life. Well, gee, that doesn't sound like many people that I know who profess such things. And they get quite feisty when you bring it up. And then you get to see their sanctification go from pure righteousness to something this side of near evil in their attitude and actions. They don't like being put in their place biblically. I'll never forget a pastor friend of mine. We were standing in a store. It was a Christian bookstore. And he'd been talking to the lady. It was in his town. And she had gotten into a discussion with him on things. And he was trying to explain to her that her charismatic faith wasn't correct. And she got a little upset because the more she pushed, the harder he pushed back. And he finally looks at her and he says, now, lady, please, he said, don't get angry. And she just shook and she said, I don't get angry since I got the Holy Spirit. And I said, well, that's proof perfect, isn't it? People, we're sinners saved by grace. We haven't been perfected yet. That's in the resurrection. Where we will no more, ever, no more sin. But we're not perfect. And we have a mediator in our Lord Jesus Christ, says John, to whom we can go to and confess our sins. So Bunyan says, those who profess the name of Christ should depart from sin, depart from that indwelling sin in his life. With his mind, he should serve the law of God. This was clearly the eternal purpose of God and the salvation of his elect, that they should walk in good works all the days of their life, that they should progress in their sanctification, in their salvation. You know, sanctification is a doctrine that fits within that umbrella of the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification is a part of your salvation. They should progress in their salvation. They don't earn their salvation. They don't maintain it in their own ability, but it is always, in all things, from beginning to end, Christ in them through the Spirit. It is all of grace. But man does not become an automaton in God's grace. He is actively pursuing the things commanded, things to stop doing in his life, things to put on and do to demonstrate his righteousness and love for Christ. You remember Ephesians chapter 2? I won't spend long here since we spent so long in the teaching of Ephesians. But again, listen to Paul. For by grace you have been saved through faith. We believe that faith is the instrument. Faith isn't the substance, it's the instrument. Christ is the substance. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone could boast. For we are His workmanship. We have been the workmanship of God through this grace. Created what? In Christ Jesus. For what purpose? To sit around and look at each other and say, well, I'm perfect. How are you doing today? Hey, I'm perfect too. Well, we're just perfect people, aren't we? No, He saved us. He created us in Christ for good works. For sanctification. For progression. The perseverancing of our faith in putting on Christ and subduing sin. And He finishes with, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk. That God prepared beforehand. That God decreed beforehand. He foreordained that we should walk in them, in those good works of the fruit of the Spirit of God in us. We therefore can call this the rule of life for a believer that reminds them of their duties, thereby leading them in the way of their sanctification. Does it not bring us back to the teaching of the Old Testament, and we see the meaning of the old being revealed ever more in the new? Leviticus 28, and you shall keep my statutes, my laws, and perform them, act upon them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. They're not being sanctified by the law, but they are acting upon through the grace of God to keep His statutes. Because they were saved no differently than we were saved. It is all by grace in Christ. In that covenant of redemption from prehistory into the covenant of grace revealed in time and space. Proverbs 6:23. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. The law reproves us. It shows us, you can't do that, you must do this. This is the rule of life. John Calvin again writes, the third use of the law being also the principal use and more closely connected with its proper end, has respect to believers in whose hearts the Spirit of God already flourishes and reigns. For although the law is written and engraven on their hearts by the finger of God, that is, although they are so influenced and actuated by the Spirit that they desire to obey God. Excuse me. There are two ways in which they still profit in the law. For it is the best instrument for enabling them daily to learn with greater truth and certainty that what is the will of God or the will of the Lord, which they aspire to follow. And to conform them in this knowledge. Just as a servant who desires with all his soul to approve himself to his master must still observe and must be careful to ascertain his master's dispositions, that he may comport himself in accommodation to them. Let none of us deem ourselves exempt from this necessity. For none have as yet attained to such a degree of wisdom as that they may not, by the daily instruction of the law, advance to a pure knowledge of the divine will. Then, because we need not doctrine merely, but exhortation also, the servant of God will derive this further advantage from the law. By frequently meditating upon it, he will be excited to obedience and conformed in it. and so drawn away from the slippery parts of sin, or the path, excuse me, of sin. In this way must the saints press onward, since, however great the enthusiasm with which, under the Spirit, they hasten toward righteousness, they are retarded by the sluggishness of the flesh and make less progress than they ought. The law acts like a whip to the flesh, urging them on as men do a lazy, sluggish ass. That's a donkey, by the way. Even in the case of a spiritual man, inasmuch as he is still burdened with the weight of the flesh, the law is a constant stimulus, pricking him forward when he would indulge in laziness. David had this use in view when he pronounced this high eulogy on the law. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Of course, that's taken from Psalm 19. Unquote. The Scripture doth teach us. In Psalm 119 and in verse 105, Thy word is a lamp to my feet, a light unto my path. That word is called the law of God. The law of God is the word of the living God. It is what God gave to Israel in how they ought to worship and to serve Him and to govern themselves, and how they are to walk rightly in sanctification through the Spirit. Does not the principle of the moral understanding of the law of God not apply here as well? Has that been removed from us? I dare say it cannot have been removed. Again, Calvin notes that, quote, the whole psalm abounds in passages to the same effect. Such passages are not inconsistent with those of Paul, which show not the utility of the law to the regenerate, but what it is able of itself to bestow. The object of the psalmist is to celebrate the advantages which the Lord, by means of His law, bestows on those whom He inwardly inspires with a love of obedience. And He adverts not to the mere precepts, but also to the promise annexed to them, which alone makes that sweet which in itself is bitter. That which can condemn becomes sweet to those who have been given the Spirit of God with that desire of obedience. It rejoices the heart to the regenerate. It condemns the heart of the sinner, in essence. For what is less attractive than the law, when by its demands and threatening it overawes the soul and fills it with terror? David specially shows that in the law he saw the mediator, without whom it gives no pleasure or delight. Unquote. Calvin then turns his attention, as he's talking about this use of the law, to those antinomians who would reject the law of God. And he writes, and again, let me quote from him, some unskillful persons, from not attending to this, boldly discard the whole law of Moses and do away with both its tables, imaging it unchristian to adhere to a doctrine which contains the ministration of death. Far from our thoughts be this profane notion. Moses has admirably shown that the law, which can be produced nothing but death in sinners, ought to have a better and more excellent effect upon the righteous. When about to die, he thus addressed the people, quote, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify you among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe to do, all the words of this law, for it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. That's from Deuteronomy 32. Calvin continues, if it cannot be denied that it contains a perfect pattern of righteousness, then unless we ought not to have any proper rule of life, it must be impious to discard it. There are not various rules of life, but one perpetual and inflexible rule. And therefore, when David describes the righteousness as spending their whole lives in meditating on the law, as we've seen in Psalm 1:2, we must not confine to a single age, an employment which is most appropriate to all ages, even to the end of the world. Nor are we to be deterred or to shun its instructions, because the holiness which it prescribes is stricter than we are able to render, so long as we bear about the prison of the body. It does not now perform toward us the part of a hard taskmaster, who will not be satisfied without full payment. But in the perfection to which it exhorts us, points out the goal at which, during the whole course of our lives, it is not less our interest than our duty to aim. It is well if we thus press onward. Our whole life is a race, and after we have finished our course, the Lord will enable us to reach that goal to which at present we can only aspire and wish. Unquote. Calvin is maintaining here in his theology is that the abrogation of the law was related to ceremonial rituals, a release from its curse, and from the details of the civil law, the moral principles, the general equity thereof, still binding upon men and nations. But as to the details, how that Israel had to enact them, it does not pertain, and it does not bind there. But not the moral equity of that civil law. It remains. Calvin, again writing, and I want you to get this, because I think Calvin is probably the greatest theologian in the history of the church, and he rightfully comes with this doctrine so that we do understand how we are to properly use the law of God. I quote, since in regard to believers, the law has the force of exhortation, not to bind their conscience with a curse by urging them from time to time to shake off the sluggishness and the chaste imperfection. Many, when they would express this exemption from their curse, say that in regard to the believers, the law, I still mean the moral law, writes Calvin, is abrogated. Not that the things which it enjoins are no longer right to be observed, but only that it is not to believers what it formerly was. In other words, that it does not, by terrifying and confounding their consciences, condemn and destroy. Calvin makes it clear in his theology. The law of God and its moral precepts that are given, those still bind us. They drive us to Christ for the pure gospel. They suppress sin in our life, sin in our society, when properly employed and rightfully being employed both within the church and within the state, of which both are ministers of God, one for civil matters and one for ecclesiastical. And the two ought to be teaching exactly what the Father is teaching at home. That those things that are discarded, the details of the ceremonial and civil practices of Israel, the ceremonial fulfilled itself. We are not under its curse, But now the blessings that are at the annex thereunto through Christ are being fulfilled in us. Calvin said, this is the rightful use. It is that rightful threefold use of God's law, but especially this principal use for believers. And I shudder when I think the Christians would dare spurn the law of God as if it is some evil thing. How can it be evil when God's word in the new covenant, Paul calls it good? How can you? That is just blatant rebellion against the teaching of God's word. Well, let me say in conclusion, it almost goes without saying that in our generation, the church has misused the very concept of the law of God. They have not understood the reason for its divisions, and they have not understood its practical uses that still bind us. Ernest Cavan, in his book on the grace of God's law, writes this. That is, by the way, his doctrinal dissertation on Puritan thinking concerning the law of God and the life of the believer. And I quote, "Man's fundamental abuse of the law is to put it into opposition to Christ for justification, and to regard law-keeping as an alternative ground of acceptance before God. This was the basic error of those Jews of the New Testament times who went about to establish their own righteousness. The temptation that came to the Galatians was to make a kind of compromise by relying not on the saving work of Christ, but also on their own good religious deeds, but to place an alternative by the side of that which is declared to be the only way of salvation, is to put it in opposition. There can no more be two things to justify than there can be two suns in the heavens. The law and Christ are not partners in the sinner's justification, nor are they to be equally joined together, for the law is subordinate to Christ. If it is to be remembered that the law is related to the gospel as a means or to the end, then not only will the true function of the law be seen, but the mistake will be avoided by elevating the law above its proper use," unquote. We need to rightfully understand the uses of God's law and implement them in our theological understanding and in the application of them in our Christian walk with Christ. We must not forget this threefold use of God's law. For therein we find God's purpose. We find the end for His governance of man, either through redemption in Christ, which restores him to those commandments of Christ, or towards his own condemnation. And a word of caution and warning: you're walking under the condemnation of God. That law which is bitter to those who do not know Christ, who brings condemnation, it is bitter. It is harsh. But to those who are in Christ, it is sweet. We who love Christ want to obey God. We want to obey Christ. How can we have the mind of Christ but knowing the Word, the law of God in our life, acting upon it, living out that law in all that we do? We are not advocating in any sense man has the ability to do something apart from the grace of God. That would be pure nonsense. But at the same time, to act as if grace relieves man from all responsibilities and he just is to stand around and he has no pursuit, no standard of righteousness, he's no longer responsible to the law. He's been freed completely, and he has no sin in his life, which is the logical implication. That is worse than nonsense. It's stupidity. The church has been cursed with a lot of stupidity and a lot of nonsense. And we need to change it around. We haven't been teaching the truth for so long in this country. Oh, I'm not saying there's no one teaching it, but the predominant teaching of Christianity has not been the pure gospel of Christ, rightfully understood, in the whole counsel of God. And as a result, what you see today, that's the direct result of the church, because it has no answer to it. It has literally destroyed itself. It's become impotent. It is, as Paul said, as if we have cut ourselves off. And we have no standing. We have no point. We have no answer. Oh, not to say there aren't some who do, but we're so small they don't care. The church that's dominant today has brought us to the brink of destruction. Not that they've tried to destroy us. They've just let the others do the work for them. And they cannot hold back evil. And the gates of hell in this nation may very well prevail against the church here. But in the end, it will not. But that's not a guarantee that we are necessary as a nation before God to exist. Christians, we better wake up. We better get the gospel out. We've got to get that message. Judgment day is coming. And before the final judgment comes, we may see it in our own country. Judgment day is coming. He who turns his back upon the law of God, that nation which turns its back upon the law of God shall be cast into hell. They will be destroyed, condemned, torn down by God. And when the unrighteous rule, the people mourn. But when the righteous are in charge, the people rejoice. They need a shepherd. They need direction. They need biblical law to guide their lives. And if you haven't figured that out yet, then you're not heading down the path of reformation. The problem is, what today often gets called reform is the furthest thing from it. It may be reformed itself from being reformed, but it isn't historically reformed. And that is an issue. God help us. We look back to understand the history of the Reformation and why God so blessed it throughout the earth and the nations that came under the gospel of Christ, that we might be able to once again preach that same gospel in this nation to our people. But God help us to live on the principles that are still binding us to live a righteous and a holy set-aside life before God. And to preach the purity of the gospel. There's no salvation in man. Man doesn't have an ability to will himself, to bring himself in any relationship, to negotiate his redemption with God. It is either of grace or it is not. There's no two different things. Paul says that. It's either a gift, it's grace, or it's just not. It's earned and it's demanded. We have been on the other side way too long in this nation. The compromise has been in, and we have not risen to the occasion. We get called, you're mean, you're harsh in your theology. You say that we're not doing what is right. That's right. That's exactly the problem. You are not teaching what is right. You're offended? Tough. God wrote it, I didn't. You want to take it up? Take it up with Him. But I got news for you, fighting a battle with God is a losing proposition. But when we do not fight God's battle, it is a losing proposition to us. We are here in every facet of the problems we are facing in this nation right now because we have not used God's law rightfully, both in our life and in our society. And to deny that is like sticking your head in the sand. And when somebody comes along and they kick you in the rump, that's because your head's in the sand and you deserved it because you're a fool. We are required to face the reality of life every moment of every day, and we're not doing it. God help us. Help us to learn how to use the law of God properly. Shall we pray?